Good evening, everyone. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We won't be staying long at this particular point, but we're going to use this as our jumping off point for our lesson tonight. In 2 Corinthians, as you know, we have a segment here where Paul is talking to us about the ministry that God has given each one of us, the ministry of sharing the message of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 6, he likens it to God making a command. Listen to what he says. "For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus," or Jesus Christ. And I wanted to use that as our jumping off point for our particular lesson tonight, simply because there's a couple of images here that really capture both the implication and promise of our ministry, but also some of the problem of the ministry. The implication and promise of the ministry is that God, the very God who created all, who spoke light into existence, He shines in our hearts. Now that's kind of a promise, and the implication of that is that God will be with us in whatever we strive to do for Him. But there is also a hint of a potential problem here. The potential problem is that while we might have the right stuff inside, we might decide to manifest that light in a manner that may not be proper. What I mean by that is this. We may, and this, if you were to look at modern scholars and church growers' material that tells you how to grow a church, they're going to tell you that the best way to do it is to offer lessons from the scriptures on how to live a good life and how to get the most out of life. And they're going to tell you that's the way you draw people in. That's the way you bring people into your building. You teach them things that will help them to be more successful in their businesses, in their family life, in their marriages, to be happier people, to maybe deal with problems that they might have. You talk about those type of things. Now, the question is not whether or not you can find information here about those things. You can. There's information in the Word of God concerning almost any situation and ways and principles that we can live that would indeed help a person to be happier and at least do things the way God would want us to do things. But God never promises, as the song that we sometimes sing, He never promised us everything would be good. He only promised that he would see us through the things that happen, and that we have a home with Him after this life is over. But if we're striving to reach out to the people around us, and that is what part of our ministry is, the church meeting is not the place where that happens anyway. And if we make the church something that is only focused on reaching out, and we change the message to like that, then what we end up doing is we end up giving a message that over time, people will begin to see that it is too shallow to offer any real lasting impact. Because what we've left out is the grace of God. And we've left out the grace of God because we have left out sin. Take a look with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and look at the paragraph that is there, 1 Timothy chapter 1, that begins with verse 8 and goes through verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through verse 11. Here Paul is telling us what he used to begin sharing the message of salvation to the lost. And he uses a word that we as Christians know we have to use carefully. Listen to what he says, and then we'll talk about that, but just keep that in mind. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, we've kind of pulled this a little bit out of context in order to focus our attention on this, but the context is that this is how he began speaking to people about the need for Jesus Christ. And he says we use the law. Now, of course, from the viewpoint of a Christian, we understand that the law is referring to the law of Moses, and it's referring to all that is in our Old Testament. And we understand that the law of Moses is not something that the Christian is bound under today, because the law of Moses and all of its ordinances was nailed to the cross, as Paul would write in one of his letters. But Paul says, I have to use the law to help people understand that they are sinners. That makes sense. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We read in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that Paul says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I would not have known sin except by the law. And the point is, Paul says, there is a way that we should use the law lawfully. And again, it's kind of a play on words, but Paul is making a point here. He says there is a proper way to use the law as Christians in our reaching out to the lost, and that proper way is necessary for people to understand their need. Because what happens is that we live in a world where people are beginning to not understand that they are lost and that they need a Savior. In fact, what we have is almost a fairy tale being presented to us, and even not a very good fairy tale, that just simply offers the things that might help you boost your self-esteem or your confidence or your whatever. And we're offering those type of things as the reason to serve and worship our God, when that's not the reason we serve and worship our God. We serve and worship our God because we're sinners, and He so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son. And He went to the cross and died as payment for our sins. And if we don't understand sin, then we don't need a Savior. We see no need for a Savior. Someone put it this way: the wonder of the gospel is not the love of the beautiful things, not the love of being raised up in the things of this world, being raised up to another level. That's not the love of the gospel, or the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel, if you're going to take a fairy tale and strive to make a parallel to Christianity, take the fairy tale of the Beauty and the Beast. Because the beast is not loved because he changed. The beast is changed because he's loved. Joy doesn't come when he's loved for his beauty. Joy overwhelms him when he's loved in his hideousness. And if the beast were loved for his beauty, it would be an unbearable burden, because then any day he might be scarred. Someday he would become a wrinkled old man. And so if we present the kind of fairy tale that makes everything easy and good and light, we're counterfeiting it. We're putting burdens on that shouldn't be put on. But if we teach people that God loves us in our beastliness, that he loves us before we are good, that his love isn't some vague sentimentality, but that it cost him the most precious treasure to turn us into his prized possession, that's the storyline of the Bible, and it all begins with a recognition that we are sinners. So how do we teach that? How do we communicate that to the world around us? You know, one of the things that I have done, and right now I just noticed this afternoon that we are out and they did restock the table out there, is that we've got some little cards, business cards that are little tracks, and they have a little sticker on the back that points us to point them to the website for more information. And they're just designed to begin people on that journey to understanding that they are sinners. That's all that it's designed to do. It doesn't give you the full gospel. It's just designed to begin to open the way, to let the Word of God begin to work on a person and to let the Spirit of God through the Word convert the soul, as the psalmist says. And it uses a portion of the law to do that. It uses the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments are things that, you know, a lot of people have heard about, at least. That's why they use them in the printing of those cards, because they are familiar. People know something about the Ten Commandments, even if they only know Charlton Heston and the movie. They know something about the Ten Commandments, and when they begin to honestly think about it, they have the Word of God right in front of them, and it begins to help reach them. In many ways, these are the beginning point of a journey, such as what Paul talked about in the Galatian letter when he says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, I'm going to restock some of those cards, and that's a good way for you to very innocently and easily not innocently, that's not the right word. I don't know what the right word is. Anyway, it just went out of my head. It's a way to do it that's non-threatening. That's what I meant, but I don't. Innocently is not the right word. Anyway, so we can use the Ten Commandments to do that. For instance, let's go through the Ten Commandments. Now, we know the Ten Commandments are found in Exodus. Go to Exodus chapter 19. That's where they're found. Exodus chapter 20, actually. Exodus chapter 20. If you are real familiar with the Ten Commandments, then you don't have to turn there. And we're not going to read it, but I want you to be able to pick them out and all. And someday what I may do is I may print you a kind of a cheat sheet flashcard system that will let you help memorize what these are for your conversational use as you talk to people. But let's go through them, and what one of the best ways to use them is in a conversation that starts something like this. Are you good enough to go to heaven? And the way you find out if you're good enough to go to heaven is to place yourself against the standard of the Ten Commandments. And just the Ten Commandments, you know. Now, we understand that the law contains a whole lot more than just Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments are enough for us to be convicted that we indeed are sinners. Most people would, when they ask them, are you going to go to heaven? You know, if they believe in God at all, they'll probably today say, well, of course, everybody's going to heaven. But we know that that's not right. So let's go through and see how you do. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. What does that mean? Well, it really means, is God first in your life? In the New Testament, Jesus restates that. It says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's really a restatement of the very first commandment in the New Testament. It is seeking God first. Well, do we seek God first? In fact, the Bible says that we should so love God that our love for even our mom and our dad and our brothers and our sisters would seem like hatred compared to the love that we have for God who gave us those loved ones. Imagine, if you will, that someone gave you tonight is Super Bowl night, and everybody throughout the last week has been advertising how you can get one of these huge, gigantic screens and delivered to your house in time for the game. So let's assume that Aiko bought all of us an 80-inch, do they even make an 80-inch? I don't know. An 80-inch TV. All right. Now, suppose that there's nothing wrong with someone giving you a gift like that, but let's suppose that he comes in to visit us and we're watching that TV and we ignore him because we're watching the TV. Are we grateful for the TV? Which takes precedence, the gratefulness or the TV? You know, that's kind of the way it is with God. I mean, we're also commanded to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. And Jesus spoke of a Samaritan who found an injured stranger, bathed his wounds, carried him to an inn, gave money for his care, and told the innkeeper he'd pay the rest of his expenses. And we call him the Good Samaritan. But in reality, he wasn't good at all. He was simply obeying the basic command to love his neighbor as he loved himself, because that is part of loving God. It's a picture of how God expects us to love our fellow human beings. So so the first commandment is, you shall love, can really be summed up with the idea that God has to be the first in our life, and have we loved God with all of our heart? The answer probably is, we haven't. Which means, we're sinners. The second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself any graven image. Now, in its original context, it's talking about making an idol and bowing down to an idol. But what is an idol? An idol is actually something that we use to make something of a god that's in the image that we want. And don't we do that sometimes with our own image of God? Don't we remake God into the image we would like to have? I mean, like we might say, my God doesn't mind a white lie or a fib here and there. Or my God, you know, would certainly never send someone to hell. Or my God would... When we do that, aren't we making a graven image, at least in our mind, and bowing down? Rather than letting God's Word reveal Him to us so that we understand who He is and what He desires of us? Scripture warns that no idolater will enter the kingdom of heaven. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord, your God, in vain. Now, what does it mean to take something in vain? It means to use it in terms of something that is inappropriate. The most common way that today this idea can be expressed would be, have you ever, you know, taken the name of God and used it in place of a curse word? Now, most everybody in the world will have done that. And you can ask them a question, well, now why do you do that? Why do you use God's name like that in a place of a curse word? And they'll fumble around and they might give you some sort of an answer, but most people won't. But you can counter it by saying, you know, one of the most despised names in history is Hitler. How come we don't use Hitler's name as a curse word? Well, we don't use it as a curse word because it doesn't have the dramatic impact that using the name of God. But if you're using God's holy name in that manner, you are a blasphemer, and you're taking the name of the Lord, God, in vain, and you will not enter the kingdom of God. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The principle of the Sabbath day is the principle of setting aside one day every 7 days and devoting it to God and family. Do you do that? Do you devote it to God and family in that order? You might devote the weekend to fun and activities for family, but it should be God and family. Do you do that? Most people don't. Honor number five, honor your father and mother. Have you always honored your parents in a way that's pleasing in the sight of God? Ask Him to remind you of the sins of your youth. You and I might forget them, but God doesn't. And number six, you shall not murder. Jesus warned that if we get angry without cause in the Sermon on the Mount, we're in danger of judgment. If we hate our brother, God calls us a murderer. We can violate that law by our attitude and our intent. You shall not commit adultery, he said. That's number seven. Who can say that we are pure of heart? Jesus warned again in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Remember, God has seen every thought you and I have ever had and every sin we have ever committed. And the day will come when we will have to face His law. And we're told that the impure, the fornicators, the adulterers, and all those others that are on that list will not enter the kingdom of God. Punishment for such a transgression is death. You shall not steal. Number eight. Have you ever taken something that belonged to somebody else, regardless of its value? Whether it could be a paperclip. What would that make you? You've stolen something. What would that make you? It makes you a thief, and you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You shall not bear false witness. Number nine, that, have you ever told a lie? Well, then you're a liar. How many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? Just one. The Bible warns that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. You may not think deceitfulness is a serious sin, but God does. Number 10, you shall not covet. Now that means we shouldn't desire something that belongs to another person. And coveted, and that's the sin that Paul says in Romans chapter 7 got him, convinced him that he was a sinner. Those who covet will not inherit the kingdom of God. And who can say that we are not guilty of breaking these commandments? The answer is all of us have sinned. And just as with civil law, you don't have to break 10 commandments to be a lawbreaker. So the Bible warns, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. James chapter 2 and verse 10. The point of it is that the Ten Commandments help us to see ourselves. A little girl, for instance, was once watching sheep eat grass and thought how white that sheep looked against the green backdrop. But when it began to snow, she thought, that sheep now looks dirty against the white snow. It was the same sheep, but with a different background. When we compare ourselves to man's standard, we look pretty clean. But when we compare ourselves to the pure, snow-white righteousness of God's standard, of God's through His law, we can see ourselves in truth. And that truth is that we are unclean in His sight. The law is the holy standard by which humanity will be judged on Judgment Day. Now, so what happens next? Now, it may sound strange, but the worst thing that we can encourage someone to do is at this point, is to try to clean up their lifestyle. I mean, you realize that you've sinned, and so from now on you're going to keep the Ten Commandments, you're going to do good deeds, you're going to say the right things, you're going to think only pure thoughts. But let's stop and think for a moment. Should a judge let a murderer go because he says, oh, I am never going to commit murder again. In fact, I'm going to live a totally exemplary life. I'm going to, from this point on, I'm going to be absolutely, perfectly good. No. He's in debt to justice and therefore must still be punished. You see, the law of God is merely like a mirror. And all a mirror does is show us the truth. If you see egg on your face, you don't try and wash yourself with the mirror. The purpose of the mirror is to send you to water for cleansing. And neither should we try and wash ourselves with the mirror of God's law, because that's not its purpose. The purpose of the law is to bring us to Christ. The sight in the mirror is not a pretty one, but if you don't face it and we don't acknowledge that we're unclean, then all that dirt will be presented on Judgment Day as evidence of our guilt, and then it will be too late to be cleansed. Right? Perhaps the person we're talking to might think, well, God is good. God will overlook our sins. But if you were guilty of terrible crimes in a civil court and said to the judge, Judge, I'm guilty, but I believe that you're a good man and will therefore overlook my crimes, the judge would probably respond by saying something like this, well, you're right about one thing. I am a good man, and it's because of my goodness that I'm going to see that justice is done and that you are punished for your crimes. You see, the very thing that many are hoping will save them on Judgment Day, that is, God's goodness, will be the very thing that condemns them. If God is good, then God must punish murderers and liars and thieves and etc., etc., etc. Hell will be their dreadful fate. And so, what do we do? What do we do? We have to point them to Jesus. And we have to show them that Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sins so that we might have cleansing. We could take them to passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the very last verse in that paragraph where he says this. In verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now the key is in Him. And we can take them to places like Romans chapter 6, where it talks about how we are united with Him in His death, in baptism. We are united we are buried with Him, therefore. We are raised with Him in newness of life. We are united with Him. And He, His life becomes our life, and our sin becomes His sin, and He pays the penalty, and God sees Him. And not us. And we point to the fact out that we are afraid for our friend. And we hope that they understand that the fact that you now know you've sinned against God should scare you. And we don't want you to end up in hell. And we want you to know that it's no small thing for Jesus to have died for you. And we invite them to know more about Jesus and how to be united with Him. See, that's how we reach out. It's very simple in some ways. But we have to open the door to that greater discussion of how to be in Jesus. But we have to, first of all, kind of prime the pump. We prime the pump by helping them to see through God's law that they are sinners. If you aren't convicted of being a sinner, you have no reason to go seeking a Savior. So what do we do? Do we sugarcoat everything? Do we strive to make ourselves seeker-friendly? Do we do things that will draw a crowd, hoping that, you know, they'll choose our brand over someone else's brand or something like that? No, we have to help them see that they are sinners. This evening, let's encourage one another by simply reminding each other that, you know, we are dependent upon the grace of God. And all we're doing is sharing that grace with others. Because that's the good thing to do and the right thing to do while together we stand and sing.